We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God, reading together in the Old Testament, second book of Kings, beginning at the end of chapter 6 and into chapter 7, a Bible passage which you'll find around page 369 or 70 of the church Bibles, and the church Bibles are underneath the seats that you're sitting on. 2 Kings chapter 6, and we're going to begin at verse 24. The reason why we are suddenly plunging the week after Easter into the middle of the second book of Kings is simply that some time ago we began reading the second book of Kings and got to the middle of chapter 6 before we stopped. So we're beginning where we left off, looking at the stories of two of Old Testament Israel's greatest ever prophets, the prophet Elijah, who is perhaps most famous for his contest with the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel, where he poured water in the altar and called down fire and proved to everyone that the living God was God of Israel. And then the prophet Elisha, who became his successor and who was carrying out his ministry in Israel during this troubled time, about 800 years before Jesus and about 200 years after Kings David and Solomon. A time when Israel was gradually drifting further and further away from the Lord, morally, socially, spiritually, suffering as a consequence as God tried to rebuke his people and bring them back, using his prophets to direct them, to lead the king, to lead the people back onto the right track, but also warning of the judgment to come if his people would not respond to his word. So we're in the midst of a time perhaps troubled in some ways like our own, where the word of God is known, it's available to anyone who wants it, but is largely ignored. And although there are people bearing witness, there is in national life, in social life, in professional life, a widespread ignorance of God, or a decision to ignore God. And it's into that kind of situation that the prophets of Old Testament Israel had to speak. So we're going to read an incident this morning. It's quite a long passage from chapter 7, verse 26, or verse 24, it says on the screen, that's right, right through to the end of chapter 7. So what we're going to do is read the first half, and then sing, and then read the second half, and then think about what it says to us. So this is the word of God, beginning in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 24. It says, sometime later, King Ben-Hadad of Syria, Syria was the country to the north of Israel with whom they'd been at war on and off for generations, led his entire army against Israel and laid siege to the capital city of Samaria. And as a result of the siege, the food shortage in the city was so severe that a donkey's head cost 80 pieces of silver. Donkey's head was not a delicacy. And 200 grams of dove's dung cost 5 pieces of silver. The king of Israel was walking by on the city wall when a woman cried out, "Help me, your majesty." And he replied, "The Lord, if the Lord won't help you, what help can I provide? Have I got any wheat or wine? What's your trouble?" She answered, "The other day, this woman here suggested that we eat my child and then eat her child the next day. So we cooked my son and ate him. And the next day I told her that we would eat her son, but she had hidden him." Hearing this, the king tore his clothes in dismay. And the people who were close to the wall could see that he was wearing sackcloth under his clothes. And he exclaimed, "May God strike me dead if Elisha is not beheaded before the day is over." And he sent a messenger to get Elisha. Meanwhile, Elisha was at home with some elders who were visiting him. And before the king's messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "That murderer is sending someone to kill me. Now, when he gets here, shut the door and don't let him come in." The king himself will be just behind him. And he'd barely finished saying this when the king arrived and said, "It's the Lord who has brought this trouble on us. Why should I wait any longer for him to do something?" And Elisha answered, "Listen to what the Lord says. By this time tomorrow, you will be able to buy in Samaria 3 kilograms of the best wheat or 6 kilograms of barley for 1 piece of silver." The personal attendant of the king said to Elisha, "That can't happen, not even if the Lord himself were to send grain at once or open the windows of heaven. You will see it happen, but you will never eat any of the food," Elisha replied. So we have a besieging army, a starving population, an angry king, and a promising prophet. What happens next in chapter 7, verse 3? 4 men who were suffering from a dreaded skin disease were outside the gates of Samaria. And they said to one another, "Why should we wait here until we die? It's no use going into the city, because we would starve to death in there. But if we stay here, we'll die also. So let us go to the Syrian camp, where the worst they can do is kill us. But maybe they will spare our lives." So as it began to get dark, they went to the Syrian camp. But when they reached it, no one was there. The Lord had made the Syrians hear what sounded like the advance of a large army with horses and chariots, and the Syrians thought that the king of Israel had hired Hittite and Egyptian kings and their armies to attack them. So that evening the Syrians had fled for their lives, abandoning their tents, horses, and donkeys, and leaving the camp just as it was. And when the 4 men reached the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank what was there, grabbed the silver, gold, and clothing they found, and went off and hid them. And then they returned and entered another tent and did the same thing. But then they said to one another, "We shouldn't be doing this. We have good news, and we shouldn't keep it to ourselves. If we wait until morning to tell it, we are sure to be punished. Let us go at once and tell the king's officers." So they left the Syrian camp, went back to Samaria, and called out to the guards at the gate, "We went to the Syrian camp and didn't see or hear anybody. The horses and donkeys have not been untied, and the tents are just as the Syrians left them." The guards announced the news. It was reported in the palace. It was still night, but the king got out of bed and said to his officials, "I'll tell you what the Syrians are planning. They know about the famine here, so they have left their camp to go and hide in the countryside. They think that we will leave the city to find food, and then they will take us alive and capture the city." One of his officials said, "The people here in the city are doomed anyway, like those that have already died, so let's send some men with 5 of the horses that are left so that we can find out what was happened." And they chose some men, and the king sent them in 2 chariots with instructions to go and find out what had happened to the Syrian army. And the men went as far as the Jordan, and all along the road they saw the clothes and equipment that the Syrians had abandoned as they fled. And then they returned and reported to the king, and the people of Samaria rushed and looted the Syrian camp. And as the Lord had said, 3 kilograms of the best wheat or 6 kilograms of barley were sold for 1 piece of silver. It so happened that the king of Israel had put the city gate under the command of the officer who was his personal attendant. And the officer was trampled to death there by the people and died, as Elisha had predicted when the king went to see him. Elisha had told the king that by that time the following day, 3 kilograms of the best wheat or 6 kilograms of barley would be sold in Samaria for one piece of silver, to which the officer had replied, "That can't happen, not even if the Lord himself were to send grain at once." And Elisha had replied, "You will see it happen, but you will never eat any of the food." And that is just what happened to him. He died, trampled to death by the people at the city gate. Amen. And I pray that God will help us as we look at this passage from his word together. It is generally, as you know, great big events that make newspaper headlines. The prospect of nuclear war in Korea. The prospect of a referendum in Scotland. The outcome of a horse race at Aintree. The unborn royal prince or princess waiting to emerge from Kate's tummy sometime soon. These are the things which take center stage as these dramas unfold, and the rest of us become the audience. We sit back and watch. There's very little we can do about them, and so we just stand back to wait and see what happens. So in the passage that we've just read this morning, there was a great event taking place in Israel. In fact, a siege of Samaria, the capital city. The course of national history was hanging in the balance, and in fact the nation itself was on the verge of collapse until the truly dramatic twist that we read about, which turned the tables and saves the day. It's one of the most dramatic and exciting rescue stories in the whole of the Bible, in the whole of history, and you could imagine that the headlines of the day, if there had been any, would have been full of it. But when the Bible comes to record this story, when it's presented to us as the Word of God, not as history students or military tacticians, but as human beings following Jesus, when the Bible tells us the story, the focus is not on the military tactics deployed. It's not on the political or economic implications of the war that was taking place. It's not even on the actions of the king, who with all his grandeur in the court is seen scuttling about rather ineffectually, making little difference. The way the story is told, the emphasis is on one unnamed personal attendant who just happened to be standing in the wings at the time and to pass a casual comment. You can see him there in chapter 7, verse 2. The personal attendant of the king said to Elisha, "That can't happen, not even if the Lord himself were to send grain at once." And that seemed an entirely reasonable thing to say. You could hardly scrape together enough cash to buy dove's dung. And Elisha had said, "There will be grain aplenty going cheap tomorrow." That can't happen. And Elisha replied, "You will see it happen, but you will never eat any of the food." When we read that, it seems just like a subplot tucked into the corner of the story, perhaps an illustration of how bad things were and how unlikely it seemed that they would ever get better. But as the story comes towards its dramatic conclusion, we find ourselves focusing in from verse 17 on this character again, at great length and in great detail. He is the one whom the story is all about. And in meticulous and repetitive detail, those last 7 or 8 verses tell us again and again about his identity, his denial, the rebuke he received, and the fate he suffered, all replayed as if in slow motion at the end of the Bible's story. As the Lord said, it happened, as Elisha had predicted. These are the punchlines that the storyteller wants us to have ringing in our ears as we make our way home. Let me fill in some of the details for you here. Israel, as I said earlier, has been under corrupt leadership. First of all, there was King Ahab, who was married to Queen Jezebel, and a worse and more destructive pair it would have been harder to find. They were succeeded to the throne by their two sons. First of all, Ahaziah, who reigns briefly, and now King Joram, who is the man, the king, who figures in this story. So on the one hand, you have a corrupt royal line, and on the other hand, opposing them, you have God's prophets, Elijah, and then Elisha, whose job it was to defy the royal family, to rebuke them, and sometimes to deliver them. And the latest example of rescue actually happened in the first part of chapter 6, which we didn't read this morning. On that occasion, Elisha used miraculous power from God to take a whole Syrian army and deliver it into the hands of his king, so saving him from disaster and increasing his royal status. And as a result, Elisha himself for a while gained the king's trust and became some kind of unofficial royal advisor with access to the will of God. But now a Syrian army has returned, probably bigger and badder than before, and laid this devastating siege to Samaria, with starvation apparently imminent, according to the dreadful tales we read of what's been going on, and so defeat seems inevitable. And yet, in spite of that, Elisha is still counseling delay. In chapter 6, verse 33, the king says to him, "Why should I wait any longer for the Lord to do something?" Which is clearly the advice that Elisha has been giving him. But the king has finally run out of patience. He has lost his temper. And just when it seems that all is lost, not only for Elisha, who's about to lose his head, but for the whole city as well, the enemy army is suddenly discovered to have fled, and Elisha, or God, was right all along. And so everyone lives happily ever after, at least until chapter 9, when the next disaster occurs. Everyone lives happily ever after, except for this one unnamed personal attendant who is trampled to death in the rush for free food. What are we to make of this story? What good can it possibly do us? Well, first of all, it comes to us in the book of Kings. So the first thing we should probably do is look at the king and see what he was doing. Not a great start, not a great king, but to be fair to him, he could have been worse. If you turn back to 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 1, where Joram is introduced to us, it tells us that he was the son of Ahab and became king of Israel, and he ruled in Samaria for 12 years. He sinned against the Lord, but he was not as bad as his father or his mother Jezebel. And actually, his mother Jezebel was still alive and quite an influential lady at the time, so to resist her was perhaps quite an accomplishment. He pulled down the image his father has made for the worship of Baal. So not a great king, but he could have been worse. And we see some of his good points, I think, in the story. We see, first of all, his leadership during the time of the siege. Although the city was surrounded and things were difficult and dangerous, the king is not in hiding. You could have imagined him cowering away somewhere in one of the inner rooms in the palace, eating the last of the royal food reserves for himself, and waiting to see what would happen. But we see him walking by the city wall. That's a dangerous place to walk during a siege. Perhaps encouraging the troops, perhaps finding out how things were going for himself, perhaps simply making himself available so that this poor and devastated lady who we read about in the awful story of the two women and the two sons is able to have access to the king. He's a king who listens and a king who leads. This is excellent leadership. And that's how he was not distant from his people, but became aware of this awful heart-rending and, in his case, clothes-rending story of these two hungry women and their sons, the first one eaten and the second one hidden away. And Probably this story in the Bible is meant to remind us of another very similar tale, which is told about King Solomon. You might remember it, or you might look it up for yourself later. It's in 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon, when he first became king, was asked to decide a very difficult case between two women and two children. And one child had died, and there was a dispute over the other one. And Solomon's wisdom and perception with which he settled that case was taken in the Bible as a true example of great divine and spiritual wisdom. It made Solomon's reputation and established him in the wisdom of God as something of truly proverbial significance. And there are echoes of that story in this story. The details are different, but in many ways the circumstances are the same. The big difference is that this king, Joram, has no brilliant solution to offer. He's in the right place, at the right time to give leadership. He's well-informed and well-intentioned. But when the question is asked, he hasn't got an answer. He lacks the divine wisdom he needs to save his people, and all he can do is lead them or follow them into greater despair. We tend to blame our governments today for things that go wrong. And if it's not the government, it's some other nameless or faceless institution. It's the press that did it, or the bankers that did it, or the European Union or something that's responsible. And what we do is we castigate the leaders, and we look for new heroes to take their place. And we place our trust in them until they too get it wrong. And then from the security of the sidelines, we transfer our loyalties once again. But what if what we really need is not simply a change of leadership style, somebody more attractive or more appealing or more flamboyant than the one that was there before, and not even someone with real commitment or real maturity or real sincerity, as if it really was true that all the ones we no longer like anymore were just fly-by-night, self-centered lightweights? What if what we really need is people who have a deeper insight and a truer wisdom that only God can deliver through his word? Israel had a leader who was not in many ways bad, but who lacked the wisdom of God. Bold leadership from the king, but also a man in mourning, they saw in verse 30. Those who were close to the king when he tore his robes, which was a sign of his anger, close to the wall they could see that he was wearing sackcloth under his clothes. And sackcloth was a sign of mourning or of repentance. And the probable explanation is that Elisha, the royal advisor, has been saying to King Joram, look, the problem is that you and your father have led the people into sin. And this Syrian invasion is not just bad luck or bad military planning on your part, but the judgment of God. And until you turn your heart back to God in repentance and faith, then there can be no salvation, there can be no deliverance. If you read the Old Testament, you will see a promise of covenant curses for those who break faith with God. And that's what's happening to you. And Joram, it seems, had taken at least some of that on board, and not just formally or paying lip service, but with inner sincerity, underneath his royal robes for public display, an attitude of repentance, trying to sort things out with God. Right next to his heart, a plea for mercy. But the problem is that when it seemed to him that that prayer was going unanswered, his attitude of repentance wears thin and anger takes its place. Anger directed at God, or the man of God who happens to be Elisha. If things are not working out in the way that I want or the way that I expect, the way that I've been led to hope for, then someone somewhere is going to be made to pay, and God is the one who's standing in the way. If I don't get the mercy I deserve. And you see what's happened there? The mercy I deserve. Have you ever been there? Before your sovereign God, you call yourself a sinner. You bow down before him. You give your life to him. You tell him you're terribly sorry for all the mistakes that you made, and then you stand back and wait and say, "Now, God, bless me. I've done my bit, my side of the bargain. You owe me my salvation." And when it doesn't come, we get angry. We feel that the sackcloth we're wearing next to our skin should be a badge of honor that guarantees us privileged access to heaven. And when we don't get in at the first attempt, we get mad instead. You see, repentance can have two motives. It can be, it should be, real sorrow and shame. And if that is the case, then no lack of divine assistance, no failure or delay in God's response could ever leave you feeling cheated, because you know that there's nothing that you deserve. Repentance recognizes what you have done. But repentance can also become a means to an end. I'm not really ashamed of what I'm done, I'm just sorry about the consequences. In which case, heaven's silence feels like justice denied. I have sacrificed the pleasure of all my sins and got nothing for them in return. But true Christian repentance is never an attempt to call God to account by changing our ways or saying sorry as our side of the bargain. It's simply a humble acceptance of the fact that because of what we've done, God owes us nothing. And anything we ever get is only a gift of love. And you don't have any right to be angry if no one gives you a gift. Bold leadership, deep regret from the king, and even costly obedience. You see, the way a siege normally works is that the defendants hold out for as long as they can until surrender becomes inevitable. The longer that is delayed, the greater the suffering, but eventually it happens, and then a deal is done where the invaders get paid for the trouble they've taken to besiege the city. They either plunder it or get tribute paid. And this siege has gone on for an incredible length of time. That awful story about the two women and their children shows how bad things had got. If only they'd waited for one more day. But the king, at whose command the white flag could have been run up, bringing all this suffering to an end, has not yet conceded defeat. And the reason why he's not conceded defeat is because he is taking the prophet's advice. The man of God has told him to wait for God to come and help him, and so he's waiting. That's why when he finally runs out of patience, it's Elisha who's going to get it in the neck. "May God strike me dead if Elisha is not beheaded before this day is over." You see the way his mind is working. If it's Elisha's command to wait for God's rescue, and in 24 hours, everyone will know that Elisha was right and has saved the day. But right now, if it's Elisha's command to wait, then it's Elisha who's to blame for the child's death. It's Elisha who's to blame for the mother's weeping. And perhaps worst of all, it's Elisha who's to blame for the king's frustration that he is in a situation that he himself can do nothing about. You see how dangerous what passes for faith can be. and how very easily putting our trust in God can become pinning the blame on God. In a moment of anger, in a moment of crisis, God turns from our hero into our arch enemy. And the reason for that is because it turns out that we never really placed our trust in him in the first place. We'd only put him in trial. And we reserve the right to dismiss him from his status of God and turn him into no more than a troublemaker. So we have bold leadership, but lacking that necessary wisdom. We have deep regret, manipulated into making God our debtor. We have costly obedience that still falls short of true faith in God. So that although King Joram is not as bad as he could have been, he's still not good enough. And deliverance, when it finally comes, comes not because of him, but in spite of him, because salvation lies elsewhere. And the question is where? Where does it come from? Well, salvation in our story this morning lies with the elders of Israel. You see them in chapter 6, verse 32, almost forgotten in the rush of events, the length of the story, the drama unfolding, the people who did things. The elders of Israel in verse 32 were visiting Elisha. Elisha was at home with some elders who were visiting him. And they did leap into action at one point and dramatically bar the door to stop the executioner getting in and save Elisha's life for that critical day. But what they did most of was sat with him and waited. So that as the Syrian army surrounded the city with its defenders in the walls, so the mounting criticism surrounded Elisha, but the elders surrounded him. And no doubt each one of these men could have found plenty of other things to do that day, struggling perhaps to get food together to feed their family, and yet they chose to come either one by one or perhaps as a delegation to the man in the firing line to offer their support. And who knows whether Elisha could have maintained the courage of his convictions and his faithfulness to the word of God if he hadn't had a room full of men in a whole city who were able to stand beside him. So who are the people in your society and mine who are taking the costly public stand for truth? And do these people have our support, and do we let them know it? It may not be your job or mine to stand in the firing line and risk the wrath of the king or others in position of influence and power. But it may be ours to stand or sit by their side. And the good news is that these days, you don't even need to go and visit them. Perhaps just sending an email will be enough to let them know that they needn't stand alone. Elders of Israel are part of this salvation. Salvation lies with the lepers at the gate. The first to discover that the army has fled, and to begin with, they enjoyed themselves. The first two tents were greedily looted, but then they started to feel guilty. We shouldn't be doing this, they said. We have good news, and we shouldn't keep it to ourselves. And so they go and share it. But who do they go and share it with? Well, the answer is they go and share it with the people of Samaria, who were so disgusted by their dreaded skin disease that they kept them outside the city walls. None of the people inside the city had ever done anything for those lepers that made the lepers feel we owe it to them. And yet they said, we shouldn't be doing this. We feel guilty. And what placed the burden of guilt on them was the gratitude they felt for the blessing they had received. We ourselves have been given so much more than we deserve, we can't keep it to ourselves. And I want to suggest to you that their case is exactly like ours if we believe in Jesus. Because just as with the lepers who found that the Syrian army had fled, so in our Christian situation, the danger which threatens people has gone. The punishment of God has been crucified. That's what Easter is about. But the people who don't know are still living in fear and still dying because of what they haven't heard. Jesus' death-defeating Easter resurrection should mean salvation for everyone with plenty to share. Dying instead of us and rising ahead of us. But people are still suffering and dying in ignorance of what he has done for them. And it's not because the victims inside the city deserve anything or owe us anything that we go to them, but because we have received first, as undeserving people, all that we need and more. And the burden of gratitude compels us to go and share that as well. And salvation lies with the man who led the way. There was the king, smart, devious, cunning, suspicious, thinking that he could see through the plan. I know what they're up to. They're hiding behind that rock over there. Put one foot outside the city and they'll be on to you. And there's people like that in our world who can see through the foolishness of the gospel. God would never give you something for nothing. It can't be as simple as that. It's just the church's way of getting their hands into your pockets or deluding you into a false sense of security. We're too smart to get taken in like that. But one man said, look, what have we got to lose? We're going to die anyway. And he led a small group, and they did go outside the city, maybe slowly at first, not entirely sure of what was going to happen, but growing in confidence as they went 10 meters, 100 meters, half a mile from the city wall. And eventually they went as far as they could in a day's journey and found that the mercy of God was complete. And returned in verse 15 and reported to the king. And that one man's witness, example, and faith was what paved the way for a city full of people to share in God's abundance. So while on the one hand we have this king who was not all bad, but none of the things he was good at were good enough. Duty, guilt, and obedience falling short of salvation. On the other hand, we have some who stood by the truth. And some who told of mercy. And one whose life was faith's example, and together by the grace of God, they combined to rescue a whole city. Perhaps a city in many ways not unlike our own. So what do we make of the one man that this story is all about, whose crushing rebuke of Elisha's hopes saw him trampled to death? Elisha said in the face of starvation that food would soon be plentiful, and for disbelieving that, this man died. Why? Why that lack of faith? Well, we need to understand what saving faith is and what saving faith is not. Saving faith is not simply believing in impossible sounding things. It sounded impossible that God would make food cheap by the following day. Salvation is not just saying that because God is great and is wonderful, anything unlikely is bound to happen. This mountain will move, that miracle will happen. And because I believe in God, it will. That's not saving faith. And saving faith is not just wanting things really, really badly. If I hope hard enough, if I grit my teeth, if I really, really want it. Sometimes we say as Christians that a prayer of faith will always be answered, and prayer, the faith involved in the prayer becomes the effort, and if we have enough faith, we can force it to happen. That's not saving faith, that's wishful thinking. Nor is saving faith that which says the alternative is too awful to contemplate, so it must happen. That's just escapism. Saving faith is complete trust in what God has said. It's not because the people were hungry that this man should have believed that God would feed him. It's not because the miracle would have been wonderful that this man should have believed that God would feed them. It's because God had said he would. This time tomorrow, Elisha said. And the man said, that will never happen, and because he turned his back on the word of God, he died. Saving faith knows that life can be hard and things can go wrong, that hungry people starve and sick people die and corruption sometimes pays and criminals get away with murder. Saving faith is not a disbelief in pain. It is that which has heard what God has said, that in the end salvation will come. And because of who has said it, believes. And in the time that remains, instead of denying it, instead of trying to guard the gate to stop the people leaving, flings it wide and says, see out there, your God is waiting to save you. I pray that he will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.